Before we jump into the sermon today, I want to hit two things going on in the life of Tara, kind of by way of announcement, but also something to celebrate as a church community as well. When Pastor Ed kicked off our summer sermon series now 4 weeks ago, where we were highlighting missionary biographies, one of the things he said as a win for the series was that people would actually get out of here. They would leave Tara, they would go somewhere with the news of the gospel as missionaries. So I want to just highlight two families who are doing just that. This is lined up nicely in that realm. Next Sunday, August 2nd, after the second service down in our children's and office space at 409 at about 1 o'clock, there'll be an event for the Nolan family. Sean and Hannah are going to be heading down to Maryland. Sean has accepted a pastoral role down there. So they're going to be moving their family down there to serve the cause of Christ among the Baltimore people. So we want to give you an opportunity to come hear their story, how God has called them. You can pray over them, celebrate with them, and send them off. They'll be leaving in August. 2 weeks later, August 16th, same time, same place, about 1 o'clock in our children in office space down at 409. The Armstrong family is going to have an event. Now, you may remember the Armstrongs because we prayed over them sometime last fall. They were going to spend about a year, close to a year, getting trained to be a missionary. God has now called Sam and Angie and their kids to go to Berlin, Germany and serve there. So August 16th, same time, same place, go down there. You can hear their story. They're going to tell you where God is calling them, what they're going to be doing. You can pray with them, celebrate with them, support them. As well. So that's two things we wanted to make you aware of before we jump into the sermon today. And we're about halfway through the sermon series that we've called The Father's Heart, Missionary Biographies. And what we're trying to do is connect the heart of people in missions throughout time, throughout church history, back to the heart of our Father and his missionary heart to come and seek after us when we were lost. So far we've looked at St. Patrick, William Carey, and Eric Little. All Brits so far. It's about time we show some American love. America. So today we're going to look at the first American foreign missionary, Adoniram Judson and his family. Here's how I want to walk through and set up our time together this morning. I'm actually going to start with the Apostle Paul and something that he wrote in the book of Colossians and what it means to follow after Christ. And if we camp out on a short phrase in there, then we're going to use the life of Adoniram Judson to kind of illustrate that, to flesh out that truth for us. And in doing so, here's what I hope we're actually going to walk through. I hope we're actually going to be able to put some weight on, some understanding to, our willingness to accept that which we so often try to avoid, suffering. See, God has a purpose for suffering in our lives. He has a role for us to play in suffering. I think Paul clues us into it. I think the Judson family greatly illustrates it. So before we get into Colossians 1, let's actually just pause and pray, and then we'll jump into the rest of our time. So bow your heads with me if you would. Father, I pray that we can be awakened to your presence and we can still the noise of our life, that we can just hit pause on everything that is our calendars and our to-do lists and our schedules and all the other things that swirl around us. Can you quiet all that stuff so that we can just focus in on you, your goodness, your greatness, that we can see your Son and your grand story and what Christ has done for us. Father, can your Spirit actually begin to break down all the places where we're leaning on our own understanding and actually build up all the places we actually need to trust you and where it is that you're leading us and guiding us. Father, I pray that your Spirit can give us courage, not fear, in the calling you have before us to believe your Son and to follow after him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, Colossians 1. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Colossians 1. If you need one, go ahead and raise your hand. Somebody can bring you one. If somebody wants to jump up and get Bibles for anybody who might need one, that'd be great. But Colossians 1, if you want to go there, we're going to be in there for a little bit. I want us to see three things out of Colossians 1 before we get to the phrase that we're going to camp out on. I want us to see three people three characters in the letter of Colossians, if you would, that I think Paul opens our eyes to. The first one is in verse 15, and you're going to speak back to me here. This is good. I want you to talk. Verse 15, what's the first word in verse 15? He. Who's he? Speak up. Christ, Jesus. Thank you. This is the person that Paul sets up right in the beginning as the central character to this letter in this story. The real hero here. For the next five verses, the Apostle Paul is going to unveil to us how great he is, that he's before all things. All things were created through him, before him. He's the head of the church, the beginning, the end. In him, all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, through him to reconcile to himself all things through the blood of his cross. So Paul identifies Christ as the central character, gives us a great treatise on who Christ is, how supreme he is, how sufficient he is. The second person we need to see, verse 21. What are the first two words of verse 21? And you. Who's you? Speak up. Us. All right. Specifically, the people of Colossians that Paul is writing the letter to. But we can hear this as well as being to us. And what does Paul remind them of who they are? They were once alienated from God, apart from their creator, doing evil, thinking evil, but yet through Christ, the person that he's already introduced us to, God has reconciled us to himself. That's the great story. That's the gospel story that Paul is putting on display here in Colossians, that through Christ's suffering, we can now enter into peace with God. Through his suffering, we can receive comfort. That Christ took the heart of our Father, of reconciliation of all his people, upon himself, and he became the greatest missionary. Quick recap. Verse 15, Christ. Verse 21, us. Verse 24, what's the first two words of verse 24? Now I. Who's I? Paul, the writer of the letter. And Paul opens our eyes here to something that is embedded in the story, that Christ is the central character, that the people alienated from God are the objects, the ones who are going to be saved. Christ saves them, but Paul actually plays a role in this. And I want us to see what Paul opens our eyes to as his role, which in turn, for followers of Christ, will become our role. So I'm going to read verse 24 and 25. Paul speaking, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." And in there is the phrase that I want us to camp out on and unpack. Verse 24, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for your sake." Did Paul just put lacking in Christ in the same thought, in the same sentence? Does that send any kind of flag up in your head? That Christ, sufficient, supreme, good, his sacrifice, perfect. Is Paul saying that Christ's afflictions weren't actually sufficient for saving grace, for salvation? That Paul actually, good job, Christ, nice try, but we got to get you over the hump. Polish this off a little bit. Is that what Paul's saying? It can't be, because a few verses before, he'd be completely contradicting himself with the great treatise that we had on who Christ was, which if we could just summarize it, it would just be that Christ is a supremely sovereign ruler, and he's a supremely sufficient savior. So Paul is not just mere verses later contradicting himself. I think what Paul is trying to say and to communicate to us here is something different than that. Let's try to understand it this way. God doesn't need Paul to fill out, to add to the sufferings of Christ as though they're insufficient. But what God does is he uses Paul, he uses people like you and me to actually put on display the sufferings of Christ, to fill up before the sight of somebody what it is that Christ has done for them. You see, the Colossians didn't experience firsthand Christ, right? They didn't know him. They didn't actually witness the cross, the sufferings of it. What they get is they get Paul suffering for them, sacrificially bringing them that story and that good news. He is filling up their minds, filling up their eyes with the glory of who Christ is. And it is a joy for him to do that, to suffer for that benefit. See, here's a key to understanding sacrificial suffering in this context. In God's sovereignty, suffering for the sake of another person is the ultimate demonstration of love. If you pull suffering out of that, you pull sacrifice out, and then you miss the full definition, the value of sacrificial love by doing that. And our suffering on behalf of someone else, sacrificial suffering, is a keyhole through which somebody can look through and see the greatness and the grandness of the one who really suffered for their sake, and that's Christ. To further illustrate this truth for us by filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of somebody else, there are a few lives you're going to examine that demonstrate this truth to us more fully than Adoniram Judson and his family and what they endured for the sake of Burma. The humbling task, I think, is before me, honestly, is how do I tell this story in a way that honors this family? You could draw a lot of different things out of their lives, out of their stories, but one thing you cannot miss in their story is their persistence and their willingness to endure suffering on behalf of the Burman people. So because there's so much I can't squeeze into the sermon, I do want to recommend to you two things if you want more. The first is a book called To the Golden Shore. It's a story of the life of Adoniram Judson and his family. Great book. Yes, it's long, but it's really good. If this looks like a museum relic to you, okay, they put one on Kindle as well. So it's not printed, but that one's called Devoted for Life. You can't actually get this one on Kindle, but the one Devoted for Life is just as good. Two great books about the Judson family. So let's tell their story as an illustration of this biblical truth from Colossians. Adoniram Judson was born in 1788. He grew up the son of a New England Congregationalist pastor, grew up in the church, grew up going to church every Sunday, hearing the stories of the Bible. He had a foundation that was critical for him. Judson was a gifted young person, well-educated. At the age of 16, he was actually enrolled at Brown University. So he had opportunities that few others had in life. He graduated 4 years later from Brown University as valedictorian of his class, a class that included some well-known people that we would know from history. And all the possibilities of numerous careers were offered to Judson as valedictorian at Brown University. Education, politics, law, you name it. But there was something that happened during his time at Brown University we have to know about his life and his story. And that is he became his close friend with a man named Jacob Eames. And Jacob Eames was a deist, which was a worldview that was really gaining popularity at that time with guys like Ben Franklin and Thomas Paine. And during his time at Brown, Judson would actually be convinced of deism from Jacob Eames, and he would actually denounce his Christian faith, tell his parents that, and ascribe to deism. It broke his parents' heart. Now, after graduating Brown, Judson would kind of walk a journey probably many of us have walked. He would sow his oats, if you would. He would actually travel around, trying his hand at being a playwright in New York City, running with a fast crowd. But it wasn't very long of doing this, and there was something that gnawed in his soul about the emptiness of this life and what he had a lack of meaning and purpose and direction. So one night in New York City, he decides he's going to leave. He's going to journey to visit his uncle in Western New England, who was also a pastor. That's not a afternoon trip in 1809, something like that. So it's an overnight trip. He stays at a small town inn, a night that would forever change his life. He checks into the inn. The innkeeper says, I have one room left, but just so you know, there's somebody in the next room who's severely ill. We're not sure if he's going to make it through the night. So all night long, while Judson's trying to sleep in this small country town inn, there's this guy next to him is just screaming in pain, agony, on his deathbed. And the whole night, it just disturbed Judson. One, because he's screaming, but two, it just brought to mind the weight of eternity. And he couldn't but just help think, does the man next to him, is he prepared for what is coming? Which then journeyed, am I prepared for what's coming? Is this new worldview that I have actually preparing me for what is certain for all of us, and that is the end of our life and death? The next morning, while convincing the innkeeper that he had a Groupon and needed a free night because of the bad night's stay, Judson asked the innkeeper, did the man make it through the night? And the innkeeper says, no, actually he didn't, he died. Politely asked, well, who was it? Do you know who the man was? He says, yes, it was a young man from Brown University. His name was Jacob Eames. Judson was floored. He didn't know how to take that news. He was rattled. All he could do was head back home. He abandoned going to visit his uncle and went back home and just dove deeply into the faith of his family, trying to figure out, is this right? He began asking hard questions of his parents, other teachers and pastors in the Bible. And later in life, Judson would articulate and see that in God's sovereignty, the suffering of the man in the room next to him actually snapped him out of where he was going in life and put him back on a track of following Christ. A brand new seminary was open. Judson hadn't fully committed to the cause of Christ yet in Christianity, but he enrolled in Andover Seminary. And during his time there, four things happened to him that led him to missions. The first was he began a study of Matthew 28, what we would know as the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the world, teaching them the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. He became convinced of that calling and resolved to give his life towards that. The second thing that happened is he became acquainted with the students of the Haystack meeting, which some of you might know because it happened not too far from here in Williamstown, Mass. It's considered the birthplace of American missions, of foreign American missions. And four students there were now enrolled at Andover Seminary to prepare for missionaries service, and Judson linked up with them. The interesting piece here that I find fascinating, just side note, is this is 45 minutes east of here, the birthplace of American missions out of Puritan New England. About 250 years later, Terra Nova actually has now planted a tribe in Williamstown, Mass., right where this all started to take place, going back to the place where American missions started. Time happens quickly in 250 years. Third thing that happened is Judson read a book on the kingdom called The Kingdom of Ava in Burma. Now, if you're like me, you might need a little bit of help. Where is Burma? So we have a map. We know Burma currently as the country of Myanmar. This is in Southeast Asia, as you can see. And it was reading this story of the kingdom of Ava that captivated Judson's mind and his heart, became the aim of his missionary desire. The fourth thing that happened is, of course, he fell in love with a girl named Anne that he met while he was in seminary. Before he left to be the first American missionary, he proposed. But I want to just, before we just kind of move past that, I want to hear his proposal that he writes to Anne's father, because we get a glimpse into the devotion of his heart and then also Anne's response that I think is just something to take note of. So I want to read it to you. It's brief. Here's his proposal to his father-in-law. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this? I hope to get a letter like that with my daughter. I think. Anne's response? I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, I have about come to the determination to give up all of my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God and his providence shall see fit to place me. Just a window. We're going to unpack a lot more in their story. But whatever gain they had, they counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians 3. And we have two people, Adoniram and Anne Judson, who lived that out and in so doing would fill up the eyes of the Burmese people with the afflictions of Christ. They were married in February 1812. 2 weeks, it's a good honeymoon, 2 weeks later, they got on a boat, sailed to India. A year and a half later, July 13, they finally landed in Rangoon, Burma. the photo, we have a photo here. This is current Burma. You guys might remember James McDonald, who was an intern here for a couple summers, a couple years ago. He's preached here a couple times. He actually was over in Burma about a month ago. He was actually doing some work there with Southern Seminary, training pastors and teaching young pastors and training them up for discipleship with Southern Seminary. So he was kind enough to send us some photos of current Burma. It's a modern picture, so obviously it would look different without Adoniram Judson, less developed, much smaller. The golden shrine you see there, and I hope I can say this right, that is the Shwe Dagon Pagoda, over 2,000 years old. So that was there at the time of Adoniram Judson. It is one of the wonders of the world, still considered a prize of the Burmese people, still considered one of Southeast Asia's most sacred Buddhist sites. The next photo up there should be a closer look at that temple, just to kind of give you an idea of the ornateness to it. And this is the country, steeped in its Buddhism, where the Judsons would plant themselves. A place they were told numerous times, it's not worth it. The government too despotic. The culture too foreign, too unknown. Its government closed to foreign language, or closed to foreign influence. Its language nobody really understood. One missionary in India would actually say to them before they got there, go anywhere in the world, but forget Burma. It was not a religiously tolerant culture. Burmans were feared, they feared execution if they actually converted from Hinduism, the state religion. And here's another snippet I want to read to you from Ann's journal in their early days. The poor Burmans are entirely destitute of these consolations and joys which constitute our happiness. And why should we be unwilling to part with a few fleeting, inconsiderable comforts for the sake of making them sharers with us in joys exalted as heaven, endurable as eternity? We cannot expect to do much in such a rough, uncultivated field. Yet, if we may be instrumental in removing some of the rubbish and preparing the way for others, it will be a sufficient reward. I have been accustomed to view this field of labor with dread and terror, but now I am perfectly willing to make it my home for the rest of my life. And that is what they did, made Burma their home for the rest of their life. For about the first decade there, the story is ripe with being ignored, belittled, their house broken into a number of times. They were extorted and stolen from and robbed. They had no money, they had no savings, several illnesses with nominal medicine at the time, living in a place, culture they didn't know, the language they didn't know, and they had to learn and start from the ground up. It's a family who left behind the comforts of home and the closeness of family. Good things, no doubt those are good things, but considered a loss for the sake of Christ and for Burma. 6.5 years later, in 1819, the first convert to Christianity was realized by the Judsons. They baptized them right in the shadow of that pagoda. 6.5 years later, before they witnessed the fruit of their labors. A year later, so now 7 years into this, they actually had 10 converts. But man, I'm not sure I would have made it that long. 6 or 7 years for 10 converts, faithful perseverance. And separating from earthly family, being ignored, being belittled, being robbed, not really scratching the surface yet of the pain of the death of what would be losing their children. You see, during their time in Burma, the diseases and the lack of medication that were current there in Southeast Asia and the climate, tropical climate, would really take its toll. All told, Adoniram, at different times, would have 3 wives, and he would have 13 children. 2 of his wives would die in Burma. 7 of his children would die in Burma. The children dying of various illnesses, anywhere from birth to about 4 years of age. And I'm a dad. I'm a dad with kids right in that range. And just hearing the stories and the agony of the parents, watching their children suffer and die in the midst of Burma, when they know there's better health care, they know they can go back home and give better things to their children. Nicole will tell you I cried often reading some of these stories. And in the midst of feeling pain like losing your children, Anne would write things like this. I don't know if I could do this. But God saw it was necessary to remind us of our error and to strip us of our only little all, referring to their 18-month-old child. Oh, may it not be in vain that he has done it. May we so improve it that he will stay his hand and say, it is enough. When for a moment we realize what we once possessed, the wound opens and bleeds afresh, yet we would still say, thy will be done. Left family, lost identities, lost careers, lost children, all in Burma. The afflictions and the suffering for the sake of the Burmans would continue. In 1821, illness wouldn't just be with the children, it would hit Anne hard. At the time, one of the medical pieces of wisdom was get on a boat and sail because the sea air would actually help cure whatever diseases you might have from the tropical air. So they decided that Anne should get on a boat and sail back to America, recover, and then return to Burma. So it would be 2 years later before she would come back. So you leave your family at home, you lose your children while you're there, and now you have extended separation from your spouse, the only other person with you in a foreign country, so that you can just make the person of God and his story, the word of God, more known. The 2 years passed, Anne recovered and returned. They were reunited in Rangoon. Shortly after that, they decided they wanted to move to Ava, Burma's capital. There should be a photo of that as well. This is Ava, which is currently not the city that it used to be when it was the capital of Burma. It's near the place we would now know as Mandalay. It's about 300 miles inland from Rangoon. And it was here they would experience the worst of it. In January of 1824, while they just moved here, 5 months later in May, Britain decided to declare war on Burma. They invaded at Rangoon. The result, not surprising here, all English-speaking people were considered British spies. So Adoniram Judson was thrown in prison as a prisoner of war. And yet, Anne was pregnant at the time as well with their third child. First two had already passed. Burma, 1824, the prison in Burma, I don't know as if we can really put our brains and try to figure out what this was like. The photo that should be up there as well is this is the tower. This is now in ruins where they believed the prison one was, where Judson was imprisoned. Temperatures here in inland Southeast Asia are routinely above 100 degrees. Jailhouses were packed, temperatures much higher. Feet were shackled together. They were allowed 5 minutes of time outside each day. Each night, they would return to the jailhouse. Bamboo rods would be inserted through their shackles, hoisted into the air. So all that would be left on the ground is your head and or your head and your shoulders, and that's how you were expected to sleep, night after night, filled with vermin and feces inside the jailhouse. Food? They didn't provide food in jail in Burma in 1824. You actually relied on friends and relatives to bring food to the jailhouse for you. And when you're foreign, I'm not sure who you're relying on there. Much of the food that gets to the jail never ends up making it inside the prison walls. But Anne, pregnant, would make the 2-mile trek each day to try to bring food to Adoniram so he could have something to eat. At the same time, she also decided to adopt two other children because their parents were imprisoned. And day after day, she would make that trek. She would also make the trek to government officials, pleading with them, begging them that these were missionaries, not British spies. And I can't even get into all the details of how much threat she had, extortion she had, belittling she had, that she endured for the sake of her husband and the other missionaries. But she actually did manage to ease their life a little bit. They agreed to put the English-speaking people in a different house that was a little bit cleaner. That didn't last long either, though. England's technological advances in war were much greater than Burma at the time. They were advancing into Burma. The decree came down that all prisoners of war, English-speaking, should be executed. The governor of Ava didn't want to carry that execution out because he actually had mercy on Anne and her daily pleading in his presence for her husband and the other missionaries. So rather than carry out the sentence of execution, he ordered them on a death march. They went to a death march, one that would nearly kill Adoniram, one that Anne, who had now given birth with three children in tow, made behind, in the middle of the Burmese hot season, into a remote area of Burma in a small town where she knew no one, now having to beg for food daily to bring to the jail for Adoniram, her husband. That didn't last long. She took ill, she took sick in that climate. The jailhouse, the prison ward, actually took mercy on Anne and actually allowed her to stay in his home in his grain house, so she had a place to stay while she was sick, but she could no longer get food for herself, for her baby, or even for Adoniram. What now? And in the midst of all this, we get another glimmer into the mercy of God, that he actually moved in the life of the prison wars so that, here's how mercy manifested itself, that he would actually allow Adoniram under guard each night to go to Anne, get the baby, take the baby to the nearby village, begging the Burmese women to nurse the baby. Baby would be fed, he would return the baby to Anne, try to get her a little bit of food, then he would return to the prison again to be tortured, ridiculed, beaten, day after day, night after night. Remarkable. November 1825, nearly 2 years later, life hanging on by a thread, an order would actually come from Ava that Adoniram Judson should be released. The reason was they needed peace with Britain, and he was the only person who actually commanded both the Burmese language and the English language well enough to negotiate peace between Burma and England. So he went back to Ava, peace was negotiated. And here's a piece of the story that floored me. After peace was negotiated, the Judsons were handed back over to the British. They had the option of going back home, saying, we put in our time. But they didn't. They actually decided to stay in Burma and keep serving. They relocated to a different section of Burma, but the toll of the prison years was extreme. Anne would die about a year later from her illnesses she couldn't recover from. A few months later, the baby would die as well. In the darkest days of Adoniram's life, we're knocking on his door with despair, doubt, and fear. About 12 years he'd spent in Burma now, and now he'd lost everything. No wife, no children, imprisoned, tortured. That church that he had of about 10 disciples at the time, dispersed. He had lost everyone, nothing left, and he retreated hardcore. He had a grave actually dug next to Anne's, and he would just sit there day after day, just kind of pondering his own death, wishing he could just pass and just be with her in eternity. He left the mission compound, became a hermit in the jungle in a shack. He ate and he lived in isolation. He journeyed deep into self-doubt, into just fear, and trying to pull himself away from anything that he could view possibly as any sliver of a blessing, because he thought in order to have measure of joy in any way, he couldn't have any blessings in his life. So he went deep into like extreme simplicity, thinking these things were sinful for him to enjoy. He would wonder where God was and felt this very, very finitely. Here's something he wrote in a letter to one of his sisters during this time. I mean, just hear the honesty in this. God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not. Man, heart-wrenching. And yet, Adoniram didn't leave. Despite all these difficulties, he didn't go back home to family. He didn't retreat. He remained despairing, but not defeated. And while he was being led through the spiritual desert, God wasn't still. He was actually reawakening, a spiritual awakening in the country of Burma. A spiritual movement had begun. They had actually opened the door so other missionaries could get into the country, and they were starting to come. And there were reports about how the Burmese church was reaching about 100 people. People were flocking into the church, asking for these pamphlets that Judson had written about 10 years earlier about who Christ was, and kind of contrasting the Buddhist faith with Christianity. And he was hearing these reports about God's story continuing. He heard a report in a letter from home that his brother actually came to Christ on his deathbed. Before he left, he pleaded with his brother to come to faith in Christ. His brother didn't want to. Got a letter that said his brother on his deathbed actually came to Christ in faith. And hearing these stories of God's story, bigger, greater, continuing to save people, helped pull him out of despair and depression. He would fall in love again with a woman, a missionary widow named Sarah Boardman, who, honestly, we could give an entire Sunday to this person as well. She and her husband had arrived in Burma a few years earlier. Her husband died. She was widowed. She had an infant. She had the opportunity to go back home as well, but she decided to stay. She was actually known to put the baby on her back and kind of travel through the jungles of Burma preaching the gospel. The two decided to marry to continue their lives of just dedicating them to the Burmese people. They were married for 11 years. They had 8 children. 2 of them died. With 6 children now, the church growing to a couple hundred, Sarah took ill. Same doctor's orders. Get on a boat, sail back to America, recover, and come back. But with 6 children now, Adoniram decided that he needed to sail with her, but they didn't take all 6 children with them. They actually split them up. Three were going to go back to America, the three oldest. They were going to leave them with family so they could go to school. The three younger ones, they'd left in Burma. Fascinating to me. Mom and dad get on a boat with the three oldest children, the three younger ones, too young for a sea voyage. The youngest of those would not live to see mom and dad return. Sarah didn't make it back to the States. She died in the South Atlantic. She's buried on St. Helena Island. And Adoniram, now lost his second wife, sailed on with three children back to Boston. He stayed long enough to get his three children settled with family, enrolled at school, and fall in love again with a third woman. It was Emily. Emily was an author. She was a popular author of children's books at the time. She was actually a very famous author, and against the advice of her publishers, who convinced her or told her that she was throwing away a lucrative career in writing, she decided to respond to the call of missions, marry Adoniram, and return back to Burma. She knew what she was doing. Two wives have already passed, numerous children had already passed, the illnesses and the toils that would come, but God's call on her life required obedience. So she said, yes, Lord. She became his wife and mother of his children. They moved back to Rangoon, the place where Judson had originally set up operations. They moved into a home they affectionately called Bat Cave because the rafters were open. In the rafters, they had said there was hundreds of bats that would live all day long chirping, and at night they would come out. Mice, roaches, ants prevalent throughout the house, bat droppings all over the furniture. And you know what they described that first year as? Both of them in their journals described it as one of the happiest years of their life. All things, family, children, spouses, careers, comfortable, clean homes, healthcare, all things counted as loss so that others can see and hear the gospel. See, I don't think we really understand this. In fact, I don't even think this is natural for us to want to give like this, sacrificially suffer for other people. We don't actually even have this in ourselves. If you're young here and you're in youth, like, do you have life ambitions that what you're going to do and what you're going to achieve? Or does your life ambitions and how your coach say, how can you lay your life down? What can you give up, lose your life for the sake of others? We don't think like this. But I think we should. But I think we also have to ask ourselves the question of what did it take? What was it about family like this? What did they have that actually allowed them to willingly, not begrudgingly, but willingly endure the suffering that they did? And I think it's two things I want to pull out. One, they believed and they knew to their core the joy of the gospel in their own life and what that meant for all people. That Christ was that supremely sufficient Savior. If we don't know that, if we don't feel that within ourselves to the point where it compels us for that to be the story of our lives, I might ask if we know the story at all. And I would just encourage us to pray and ask God to transform our hearts to be more like his heart, his missionary heart that he has, and how we can live that out. The second thing I think the Judsons had, that I think the Apostle Paul has too, of course, Christ has this as well, a deeply rooted and steadfast trust in the sovereignty of God. He's a supremely sovereign ruler. They knew and they understood that suffering does not trump God's sovereignty. I think we need to wrestle through that, that our circumstances and our emotions are not greater than God's will for our life. Judson would write it this way later in life. If I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings. Suffering does not trump God's sovereignty. We follow a supremely sufficient Savior. We follow a supremely sovereign ruler. A few years into the third marriage with Emily in 1850, Judson became ill as well. He had the same doctor's orders. Get on a boat and set sail in hope of regaining his health. Emily stayed in Burma because she was expecting again. But not long at sea, Judson would die. And I want to read what the ship's logs were about his death and what they did. This is straight from the ship's logs. The crew assembled silently. The larboard port was opened. there were no prayers except those silent in the ones, except those silent ones in the hearts of the living. The captain gave an order. The coffin slid through the port into the night. The location was latitude 13 degrees north, longitude 93 degrees east, almost in the eastward shadow of the Andaman Islands, and only a few hundred miles west of the mountains of Burma. No monument erected. Nothing to commemorate the guy who'd achieved so much, just pushed over the edge of a boat into the sea. A man whose story was now eternally folded into the eternal story of God. Emily would give birth 10 days later. Baby would die at birth. They left family, lost family. They were ridiculed, imprisoned. They were tortured. They made themselves in this world uncomfortable so that others could be comforted eternally. Was it worth it? Is the price too high? See, I think in many ways, to our modern comforts and to our ears, we actually think it's foolishness that a father would lead his family into such extreme suffering. That a father would take his family to a place where the people didn't even want him there. They didn't want him among them, speaking truth and showing grace, hostile to him, yet he would remain. Allow his family, his children, to suffer and die for the sake of others. But doesn't that sound like another story we know? And doesn't that sound like a different father we know? The reflection of the gospel, that the father would allow his son to suffer and to be sacrificed so that people who were once alienated from him, didn't want him in their lives, could actually be restored and reconciled to him. That's the heart that the Judsons had that they followed after. Would the Judsons say it was foolishness and not worth it? No. Here's their own words. Might I be the means of converting a single soul, it would be worth spending all my days to accomplish. We live only for the promotion of the cause of Christ among the Burmans. And certainly God's cause was promoted through the Judsons. It continues to be during their 37 difficult years there. Here's just a few things that were accomplished by the Judson family. The entire Bible was translated from its original Greek and Hebrew into the very difficult Burmese language. It is still the predominantly Burmese Bible used today. Judson wrote the first English to Burmese dictionary, still the predominant dictionary used in training missionaries to the country of Myanmar today. They died and left Burma with about a few hundred people in the Burmese church who would become the first Burmese pastors. They were left to continue the church planting and discipleship movement in Burma, making more and better disciples of Christ. Today, there are 3,700 congregations of Baptists in the country of Myanmar. All of them owe and trace their roots back to the Judson family, and they're showing and teaching them the gospel story through their family's suffering. All things counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. And they took joy in their suffering, knowing that they were filling up what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of Burma. You see, this only leaves us really with one thing. One question. Really simple question, but man, frightening to our bones if we examine this. Where do we go? For whom do we suffer sacrificially, joyfully, for the sake of Christ? I love you guys, and I love this church. I really honestly do. I hope hearing stories like this and even the other weeks actually encourages those of us who I know are making sacrifices like this and enduring suffering for the sake of others. But I hope it wakes some of us up. I really hope it does. Are we too engrossed in our comforts? Are we too numbed? Are we too distracted by the ease of our life? I mean, come on, right? We love our schedules, our iPhones, Netflix, vacations, healthcare, education, perfect homes, our food, our families. Our worlds revolve much more around our children and our families, not those who are alienated from God. Can we lay aside all these comforts and all these liberties that we have so much of and enter into the suffering for others gladly? for the sake of making more and better disciples, even at the expense of our jobs, our careers, our education, our ambitions, our families, maybe even our own lives or the lives of our families? Will we do this? Will we respond to a call like this? I hope, just like Pastor Ed said in week one, I hope some of you get out of here and go. Compelled to go. Follow after Christ. And it may be that 250 years ago in New England Puritanism that you actually did need to get on a boat and sail around the world to find people in mass who are alienated from God. But not today. We don't need to travel very far to find people who don't want the God that we speak of, the truth that we can speak, the grace that we can offer. It's where we work. It's where we live. It's where we play. Will we sacrifice and suffer for these people who are alienated from God, who don't want us around in their lives? Will we live for the promotion of the cause of Christ for New Yorkers? By God's grace, I hope we do. Christ for us all. Paul for the Colossians. Judson for the Burmans. You and I for who? Let's pray. Father, awake in our hearts a fresh reality of who we were before we knew Christ. Awake in our hearts a fresh taste of the goodness of that story and how satisfying and fulfilling it is. Father, help us to see that our suffering does not trump your sovereignty, that our suffering is a mere reflection of the suffering of Christ for us. Father, compel us, not by watching after Adoniram Judson, not by watching the Apostle Paul, but by seeing the goodness, the supremacy, the sufficiency of Christ, our Lord, to take his message to everywhere we go. Father, make his suffering and his sacrifice more believable. Father, I pray that it is the boast of our tongues and the song of our lives. It's for Christ and his glory we ask these things. Amen.